Take your Bibles, please. Let's turn to Psalm 19. This evening, I hope to complete our study of this psalm. And then next time, we'll have a new topic at hand. This is something that's been far too long in coming, completing Psalm 19. The last time that we were here was on October the 8th. So it's time to finish tonight. if you recall, the outline of Psalm 19, there are three parts. I don't have the overhead available anymore, sorry. At least I don't think I do. Let me check. No. Three parts. Part number one is the general revelation, God's general revelation in creation, verses 1 through 6. And starts off with, "In the heavens declare the glory of God," and so on. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. The sun has a prominent place in God's creation. And when we were there, we kind of related that to the sun in the sky, to the sun, the Lord Jesus, in our hearts, and the central part that he plays in the life of this creation. Second part was God's special revelation in the scriptures, verses 7 through 11. And you will recall in verses 7 through 9 are the designations of God's word. Things, he says, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and the judgments of the Lord all relate to Scripture. And there is a characteristic of each of those things and a blessing or a benefit that comes from them as well that you can read in verses 7 down through 9. And then verse 10 and 11 gives us, the psalmist tells us of the value of the special revelation that God has given to us. "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." And so there is great value in knowing the word of God and heeding that which he has said. The third part is man's response to God's revelation, and we find this in verses 12 through 14, which is what we're going to look at tonight. So we have covered the first two parts, God's general revelation in creation, God's special revelation in scriptures. And if you need a reminder about what we said concerning those parts, you can check out the church website. In the sermon section, they're in there, entitled. So tonight we want to take a look at man's response to God's revelation. What kind of response should God's general and special revelation make in the lives of those who love God and who love his word? There are three things to consider, obviously three verses, 12, 13, 14. Three things to consider in terms of a response to God's revelation. Number one, there is an acknowledgement of our errors. An acknowledgement of our errors in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." So one of the things that God's revelation does is it makes us aware of our failings, our shortcomings, our mistakes, our errors, our faults, our sins. So one response to God's general and special revelation is that it should lead us to acknowledge our errors and see our sins in light of that revelation. The word "understand" is the Hebrew word bene. It occurs 169 times in the Old Testament, and it's translated by a whole whack of different English words. It's one of those Hebrew words that you just can't nail down in a particular word or translation depends on the context in which it is used. It has a variety of meanings. Things like, it's translated as attend to something, to consider. It means to discern, perceive, and even regard is also used in translating this word. The idea is, in light of God's revelation, who is equipped to discern and perceive, or even to regard his errors? Right? In God's general special revelation makes it very clear and points out to us that we need to discern and perceive, regard the errors that we have in our lives. It shows us our shortcomings. So God's revelation makes sin very plain and clear, right? How can we ever think to recognize our sins apart from the Word of God? If God hadn't said what sin is in His Word, how would we ever know? And so that's the point that he's making. Who can consider his, who can understand his errors? Well, we really can't unless we get into the Word of God. God's Word points out what sin is, and we have no excuse to deny our sinfulness. And then the word errors that you have here in verse 12, who can understand his errors? Notice it's plural. It's the Hebrew word shagiyah. Shagiyah, this word only occurs one time in the Old Testament, right here in this verse. Strong's Concordance explains this to be a moral mistake or an error. It has to do with moral errors. Interestingly enough, the root for shagiyah is a word called shagah in Hebrew. It occurs 21 times in the Old Testament, and that word, which is the root of the word translated error, means to stray, to transgress, to deceive, to err, or to swerve, meander. These are all words that it's translated into. Reel, roll, be intoxicated, even to commit sins of ignorance or inadvertence. It's not paying attention to what one is doing. So you just think, a drunkard does not know what he's doing. YouTube videos have, every once in a while, videos, they call it funny videos of drunkards. It's not really funny, but pictures of people trying to walk down the street and they're, you know, wandering all over the place and falling down. A drunkard does not know what he is doing. He stumbles and he swerves. He's ignorant of his actions and his transgressions. He doesn't know. And so the value and importance of God's revelation is that it points out to us our sins. We may not, of ourselves, discern our errors, but God's word sets out what sin is, and we are made to understand, and we have to make a decision. Right. So who can understand his errors? Well, it's hard, but with the Word of God and God's revelation, it can happen. Right? We can have an understanding of what our sins are. And so the decision that has to be made is, what are you going to do about that? What does he say in verse 12? Cleanse me. Right? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Faults is in italics. It's supplied by the translators to help make the English make sense. So, what decision does the psalmist make when he becomes aware by reading God's word about sin in his life? He says, cleanse thou me from secret faults. So notice, he beseeches who? the Lord, right? He beseeches the Lord to purify him, to cleanse him from faults that are hidden or concealed. Perhaps that means things that he has tried to hide from the Lord, right? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. And the idea of the being secret here is that perhaps he has been trying to hide them from the Lord, covering up sin, hiding or concealing sin. Now, nobody does that anymore, do they? Well, unfortunately, I think sometimes it's what happens. People try to think that, oh, what I've done is not too bad. I'm going to, you know, just keep it to myself. I won't let anybody know. But the psalmist desires for the Lord to clean up his life from those things that he has tried to hide. This is what God's revelation and his word does. It is the proper response to the teaching of the scriptures. Who can understand his errors or his faults? Well, when you do, then the response is, cleanse thou me from secret faults. And only God is the one who can do that in our lives. We should not try to hide things we do that may be wrong from the Lord. He knows. You can't pull the wool over God's eyes. He knows. And I would say all we need to do is just do 1 John 1:9. You know 1 John 1:9? If you want to turn to 1 John chapter 1 for a moment, I'm going to read verses 8 through 10 because it sounds very much like verse 12 of Psalm 19. So John writes this, verse 8, 1 John 1. If we say we have no sin, right, secret faults, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And remember, his word is what has been declared in verses 7 through 9 of Psalm 19. So when we become aware of our sin, we should not hide it. But as we read through God's word, some things may come to reality or to our minds. Then we just need to confess those things before him. Right? So, first of all, there is the acknowledgement of our errors. Once we get into the revelation of God, there should be a response of recognizing and understanding our errors. Number two is a request for help. So, in light of the fact that we understand our situation and the errors or sins that we may be guilty of, the second thing the psalmist says here is a request for help in verse 13. And so he says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. The great transgression. So here is a clear request for help in regard to sin and the recognition of the errors that one might have. The word keep back is the Hebrew word kasak, and it means to restrain, to hold back, to keep something in check. And so the psalmist is asking the Lord to keep him in check, restrain him from sinning. He is clearly trusting the Lord as his only help in overcoming this penchant for to sin. And he calls them presumptuous sins. presumptuous sins. seems to me that all sin tends to be a little presumptuous. We think we can do it and get away with it, and God's not going to do anything about it. Presumptuous and notice sins is in italics again, supplied by the translators to make the English make sense. The word presumptuous is the Hebrew word zed, and it means arrogant, proud, insolent, and of course here, presumptuous. And interestingly enough, this Hebrew word occurs 13 times in the Old Testament, and all of them, except for here in Psalm 19, verse 13, that word is translated proud. Proud sins, presumptuous sins. It refers to the proud, right? Those who think much of themselves and maybe better than what God thinks of them somehow. Proud. Listen to this in Isaiah 13, verse 11, referring to the proud. God says, "And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud," that's the same word as presumptuous here, "I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." So presumptuous is the word proud. And we, I think, can see the problems of being of pride in any person's life all around us today in the lives of people. I suppose we all know that sin is committed out of a proud, sinful spirit, right? And God will not allow that to carry on for long. As it says in Isaiah, he is going to punish the world. He will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease. He will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And one day, he will make that judgment call, and he will bring that judgment to pass. For the psalmist, it seems, in verse 13 here, he asks the Lord to keep him from such ungodly pursuits, knowing that the word of God, what the word of God says concerning proud and pride in the areas of sinning. So he comes to that knowledge and understanding by his reflection on the word of God and what God's word has said concerning these things. And then the psalmist adds another line. He says, "Let them," the presumptuous, proud sins, "not have dominion over me." Right? Let them not have dominion over me. I get the "not" in there right. Now, the word dominion means power or rule. And so, again, the psalmist is trusting the Lord to help him not be dominated or ruled by presumptuous sins. He doesn't want to act upon any kind of pride or presumptuousness in his life. And he asks the Lord, right? I think we need to understand, you ask the Lord to keep us back from doing such things. And this is what, again, the revelation of God does in the person who loves the Lord and wants to live in righteousness, godliness, and holiness. We are made aware of the awfulness of sin by the word of God, and then the Holy Spirit takes that word and uses it to bring conviction into our hearts, our souls, our spirits, and the Spirit of God can so fill us, if we're filled with the Spirit, he can control us to do that which is right in God's sight rather than be ruled by sin, which I don't think any one of us would want to have. The result of God keeping him from sin for the psalmist is, "Then shall I be upright," this is related to the word righteous, "and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." right? The word upright is the Hebrew word tamam, and it means complete or perfect. The goal of righteousness having been accomplished, right? We are whole, made whole, complete or perfect, upright before the Lord. Now the phrase, the great transgression, is interesting. I had to pause for a while to reflect on that little phrase. What in the world is the psalmist referring to? What did he have in mind when he talked about the great transgression? The term transgression is the Hebrew word pesha, which means revolt or rebellion. And so we ask the question, what might the great revolt or rebellion be? Who is involved in something such awful as that is? So, may I submit for your consideration this evening that in the context of presumptuous or prideful sins and not wanting to have them have dominion over him, the psalmist may have in mind the what the Believer's Bible Commentary calls the parent sin of the universe. The parent sin of the universe. And by that, they are talking about when Lucifer, the highest angel that God had created, rebelled against God, sought to take over God's place in this his creation. He wanted to be like God. You can read in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, I think, talks about the king of Tyre and the king of Babylon, but behind the kings in those nations is the devil himself. And talks about, remember, in Isaiah, he wanted to be high, to be like the Most High. He wanted to rule in the sides of the north, which is a reference to Israel. He wanted everybody to worship him, right? And so he rebelled against the Lord. Most commentators would suggest that he took with him a third of the angelic host, something related in the book of Revelation when his stars took a third of the stars with him. Many interpret that to be a reference to him, the devil, Lucifer, taking a third of the angelic host with him. And then when we're reading through the scriptures, we come to Genesis 3 and we find him seeking to overthrow God's rule in the life of mankind by subtly suggesting to Eve that God was lying, didn't want them to have any kind of blessing or anything. You're not going to die if you eat that fruit, he said, completely contradicting God's word. And from there, we know that the troubles and horrors that have been perpetrated in this world by what the devil has done. And so the great transgression, and this is only a possibility, might refer to that revolt of Satan way back near the beginning of creation when he decided he was going to be God and wanted to replace God in the universe. Here's the whole Believer's Bible Commentary statement. They said, "But the psalm teaches us to pray not only for clearing from unknown sins, but for preservation from presumptuous sins, that is, from sins that are born of pride and self-confidence. Pride was the parent sin of the universe. It led to Lucifer's original rebellion against God. More than anything else, the psalmist feared the dominion of such presumptuous sins in his own life. If he can escape their domination, he writes, he shall be innocent of the great transgression, specifically the great transgression of departing from God and revolting against him." And that was his concern, it would seem to me, as well as the Bible Commentary. If God would keep me back from presumptuous sins, not let them have the rule over my life, then I shall be upright. I'll be complete. I'll be perfected, and I'll be innocent from this great transgression that the devil himself, Satan, has brought into God's good creation. So the psalmist had no desire to be lumped in or party to such rebellion. He didn't want to be a part of that. He was to be innocent of such revolt. So, in trusting the Lord to keep one from sin and under its dominion, there is the great hope for innocence from the great transgression of departing from the Lord, revolting against him. And so, we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are basically counterculture to the world that is around us that is steeped in those things from the devil and Satan. And I think that it would be true to say that none of us want to be a part of that, what the devil himself has done, this great transgression. And so there's hope. There's hope for the psalmist as he trusts the Lord to help him through all of that. And then lastly, in the Psalm, verse 14, is a prayer for being acceptable, a prayer for being accepted in the Lord. So he says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." This is the psalmist's prayer in light of God's revelation, both general and specific, and of his trust that God will cleanse him and keep him from sin's dominion. And so he brings it all down to this prayer. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The psalmist lists two things of importance, utmost importance to him: the words of his mouth and the meditations of his heart. Both the things that come out of his mouth and spoken verbally and the inner thoughts of his heart, both verbal and nonverbal, are things that he is concerned with. And what does he ask for? He asks that they would be acceptable in the sight of the Lord. Not to men around or anybody else in society, but to the Lord. He wants the words that come out of his mouth, notice words plural, and the meditation, singular, of his heart to be that which would be acceptable in the sight of the Lord. The word acceptable is the Hebrew word ratzon. It means delight, favor, pleasure, goodwill. And so let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart bring pleasure to the Lord, have goodwill before God, be favorable in his very presence, and be a delight to the Lord. The Hebrew word ratzon occurs 56 times in the Old Testament, and always in a really good context. So here is the whole of man's experience and his expression of life, of faith and trust and belief. The words of his mouth, what he says, and the meditation of his heart, what he thinks about, that they would be acceptable or pleasing to the Lord God Jehovah, who we know today as the Lord Jesus. Interesting verse in Revelation 4, verse 11. It says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So the psalmist is just immersing himself in the very purpose of all creation, to bring pleasure to Almighty God and to be acceptable in his sight, O Lord God Jehovah. To please the Lord is what we have been created for. right? That was what he made all of his creation for. And so the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts should contribute to that purpose. It should be the whole focus of our lives for as long as we live. Ultimately, we pray for this God's pleasure, because he is our strength. The Hebrew word is tsur, means a rock or a sure foundation. He's our strength. We can trust in him. We can entrust ourselves to him. He will hold us fast. He's our strength. And my Redeemer, Gaal is the Hebrew word. It means to be purchased or delivered. Psalm 19 is such a wonderful blessing, isn't it, to the believer in Christ? We are reminded of God's general revelation in creation, and as we see the Son in all of its glory and power, we are reminded of the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus, and the greatness that he has in this world and in this creation, and that we, through faith in him, belong to him as well. And then as we reflect upon God's special revelation given in the Scriptures, which itemizes for us the areas of sin that we ought not to be involved in, and the psalmist asks for God to keep him back from being involved in those things, and concluding with the response of prayer, whereby to ask the Lord that what we do, words out of our mouth, meditation that is in our heart, what we think about, what we muse on, would be things that would bring pleasure to Almighty God, our Redeemer and our strength. So, may the prayer of verse 14 be ours for all of our lives as well. And if you have never memorized it, then that would be a good verse to commit to memory if you're looking for one to memorize. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this psalm, this song of David, and the important things and truths that it communicates to us. I pray that we might take heed of the things that the psalmist has learned, that we might apply them to our own lives, that you would indeed teach us through your general revelation in creation, special revelation in the Scriptures, and that you would remind us about what is wrong in your sight and keep us far away from those things that would mar our very lives, and then help us to not be involved in proud, sinful things such as the devil himself has brought into your creation. And the prayer in verse 14, may it be ours always, that what we say, what we think about would be acceptable in your sight, be pleasing to you. And we recognize you as our strength and our Redeemer. Thank you for this word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.